our Bibles and let's get into God's Word this evening. Judges chapter 9. If you would open your Bibles to Judges chapter 9 tonight. As we return this evening to our study in the book of Judges, having had 2 to 3 weeks to kind of mill it over in my mind and to think about the context, this chapter really is a sad one. As much of the book of Judges is, it's sad in the sense of what we see in this book is sort of the epitome of human nature. Because this book really brings out the fall in a very prevalent manner, and how fallen, sinful humans have been created by God, created in the image of God, created for the sake of being in fellowship with God and walking with God. But what we see here is they have gone astray from the Lord. And so we see in the book of Judges, in a lot of this book, we see the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of the fall, and how sinful man has rebelled against God. Now, the Bible, it doesn't sugarcoat its characters. It points out their commendabilities and their reprehensibilities. It shows us those things about them that are worthy, and it shows us those things about men that are reproachful. Now, tonight, as we come to this chapter, Judges chapter 9, we meet a character that falls into the reproachful category. He's a really bad guy, and his name is Abimelech. Now, he's a guy that you would not want to know, and you would not want to have him around you at all. He was very conniving, and he was a backbiter, and a very evil guy. Now, it's interesting as we go from one chapter to the other, because we go from one character who shined bright for the Lord, Gideon, at least for most of his life. We know that at the end he kind of blew it, but we go from Gideon to his son, Abimelech. And his son, Abimelech, is a villain. He was one of the 70 sons of Gideon. Now, what we see in Abimelech is grace, obviously, does not run in the blood. As we saw in our final study about Gideon started out well but ended very poorly. Case in point, he had 70 sons. Now, how can one woman have 70 sons? Well, one woman can't probably have 70 sons. In fact, I think the world record today is like 52 or 53. One woman in Mexico had that many kids. But he had 70 sons. Now, it doesn't even count how many daughters he had. And we know that it came as a result of Gideon being out of the will of God and having several wives. He was involved in polygamy. That, of course, was not approved by God, because God meant for one man and one woman to be married. And one man and one woman is God's definition of marriage scripturally. So Gideon's son Abimelech comes to the surface in our story here. We don't know which son he was, which number that he was on the list of the 70. But we know that he came from a concubine that Gideon had in one of the towns that he was a hero in, the town of Shechem. Now, it's interesting to see how sin has a ripple effect, and we'll see that in this chapter. Sin has a ripple effect, and how one act of disobedience or compromise can have consequences down the road in the long term. Case in point, Gideon's affair with this woman from Shechem, which produces a son named Abimelech. Now, last time I pointed out his name means, "My father is king." Now, we don't know for sure, but we can suppose or assume that Gideon was involved in naming the baby. At least I was involved in naming all of our kids, and most of you, when you had a child, probably were involved in naming your kid. And so his name was, "My father is king." Now, even though early on Gideon rejected the offer to be the king, in the end, he took upon himself the privileges and the benefits of a king. He lived in opulence and he had lots of women, which seemed to be what a lot of the kings did. They got out of the will of God when they were blowing it, and they married lots of women. Solomon, case in point, of course, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, or vice versa. I don't remember the exact order, but he was out of the will of God in doing that. Now, Gideon's actions end up affecting not only his entire family, but even the nation of Israel itself. All through the Bible, we can see how choices have consequences. And depending on what those choices are, the consequences can be good or the consequences can be bad. And all of us hopefully have recognized that, especially now that we have become Christians, that God has taught us the importance and the value of making wise choices and to think about the choices that we make in light of who God is to us and we are to the Lord in that relationship. And that should motivate us in the choices that we make. Now, let's go ahead and see how Gideon's choices affect the next generation. Let's go ahead and read the first four verses here in chapter 9. It says, then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, now remember he's called, that's Gideon's nickname, he went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. We'll stop right there to kind of lay a foundation for this chapter. Our study here tonight starts out with Abimelech and his desire to exalt himself to be king. And so he goes to his mom's home, his mom's hometown, and he talks to his grandfather and his uncles, the whole family, and he gives them his campaign spiel. His, here's why I should be your king speech. Now, I will say this. Abimelech's heart obviously was very proud. And we know the Bible tells us that pride goes before a fall. And we will see how this all works out. But he was a very proud guy, obviously wanting to usurp that position or wanting that position of authority. He wanted to be king. And so he says, which is better for you? That I, who am one of you, your own flesh and bone, your own flesh and blood, your familia, that I should rule over you, or the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, Jerubbaal, I guess is how you pronounce it, should reign over you. So it seems that there's some resentment here going on with him and his 70 brothers. And so he was apparently, or could have been, the black sheep. Maybe he wanted revenge. Maybe he felt dissed because he was from a concubine and not one of the wives. We don't know for sure. Now, the men of Shechem fell for his campaign speech, and they decided to make him their king. Now, Shechem was, just by way of side note, was really the heart for many, many, many years in Israel, the heart of religious worship, all the way from Abraham. You can look in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It was a very important religious center. But there's something key and most important missing here in all that takes place. As we look at what is going on here with Shechem and Abimelech here and all that's going on as far as them making him the king, something that's missing in this is that God was not sought, and therefore God was not in it. And you know, so much in life happens like that. When God is not sought, then God is not in it. And that's why it's so important for us to seek the Lord in what we're doing. Not just to go headlong and making decisions and deciding things on our own, but as believers, if Jesus Christ is truly our Lord, we're to seek Him in the decisions that we make, big and small. We ought to commit ourselves to the Lord and commit ourselves to being willing for the Lord to make changes in our plans. So we see here that they did not inquire of the Lord, and thus they make Abimelech their king. Now, all of these people that put their vote of confidence in him were acting in the flesh, obviously. They were not acting in the spirit. They were not being led by the spirit. Their decisions were purely fleshly, and fleshly decisions have fleshly consequences. Fleshly choices bring death, ultimately. And so they say, yes, he is our brother, and they make him king, and they give him his first installment. We're told here that they gave him a sum of money from their idol temple, Baal Berith. And so here is a big problem right off the bat. They were worshiping false gods there in Shechem. They had turned away from serving the Lord. They were idol worshippers. Another problem that we see here in our story is that Abimelech seems to be in it for not only self-gain or self-glory, but also for self-gain. He takes money from them. And we're told that after he receives this money, he in turn hires a bunch of lowlifes. Now, the scripture doesn't call them lowlifes, but that's my paraphrase of what the scripture tells us here. The scripture tells us that he hired worthless and reckless men. Interesting to me that the Holy Spirit would use that language to describe certain people. Remember, the author of the Bible, and I believe the author of this book, whether or not it was penned by different people, ultimately the author of the book, the Bible, is the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit uses this language to describe certain people, worthless and reckless men. These men that he chooses to be a part of his cabinet, if you will, were godless men. And so God tells it like it is. And in God's eyes, these were worthless and reckless people. They were like Abimelech. And, they are still around today. I think there are plenty of people that are worthless and reckless people, that just like Abimelech. And unfortunately, many of them are in positions of authority and power still. And so Mr. Politician Abimelech surrounds himself with birds of a feather. And if bad company corrupts good character, that's what the Bible tells us. That's why it's important that we choose our friends wisely, because bad company can certainly corrupt good character. But if bad company corrupts good character, how much more will bad company enhance, intensify, and enlarge an already bad character such as Abimelech? And so he surrounds himself with these worthless, godless, reckless men as part of his cabinet. And so he's very corrupt, and all of the people that he surrounds himself with now are also corrupt. And so they are on his administration, they are on his staff, and I bite my tongue at this point concerning politics. So we look at this, and like the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 13, from evildoers come evil deeds. Look at verse 5 down to verse 7 to see how this story unfolds. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now, as we look at what happens here, the first thing that Abimelech does here is when he gets power is he goes to Ophrah where his 70 brothers live, or his half-brothers. And he gathers them all together, I'm sure by force, and he does a totally reprehensible, atrocious act. He murders his brothers, we're told here, on one stone. It was sort of like a sacrifice, a serial killing, you know. And one of them, though, we're told, escapes, and that is Jotham. And he was Gideon's youngest son. Now, verse 6, notice what we're told there in verse 6 concerning this. It says, all of the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Apparently this happens after he goes and kills all of his brothers. And so we see here that the people of Shechem obviously didn't find any problem with what he did, this wicked act of killing his brothers. And they still make him the king. And so the blind is now leading the blind, or the blind are following the blind. And so the men of Shechem have an inauguration ceremony, and they make Abimelech their king. And so we see a bunch of blind fools following a blind fool, and it's going to cost them dearly. And we should always be careful who we hitch our wagon to. Now, God doesn't let this slip by, though. And God doesn't let this go undealt with. And so what God does here in our story is, I believe, he raises up Jotham. He spares him, he protects him providentially. And now he comes with a message from God. He comes with an Old Testament parable or a story to deliver to the people. And it has very deep and significant meaning. And by the way, this took a lot of courage, I believe, to do this in light of what he was faced with, being that all of his brothers had already been killed, been murdered. And now he's going to make a stand against the evil that he has seen. And I think it took a lot of courage for him to do that. And I think for all of us as believers, it does take courage to stand for what is right. It takes courage to do what is good. It's a hard thing because there's a lot of pressure on us not to do that, not to speak out against what is evil, not to stand for what is good. There's a lot of pressure on us. Well, let's go ahead and read Jotham's message. He delivers a message now to the inhabitants there of Shechem. And let's go ahead and read it in its entirety so that we sort of get the gist of it and what he's saying. And so look at verse 7, beginning at verse 7, and we'll read to the end of verse 21. It says, "Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim. And he lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them," just get the picture, the city's down below, he comes to Mount Gerizim, obviously it's a place where his voice could travel very well. And so he stands on this mountaintop and delivers this message, and he says this, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Now that's pretty authoritative speaking, don't you think? Listen to me so that God may listen to you. And I think, you know, when God sends a message, you know, and God sends a messenger with a message, you better listen to him so that God will listen to you. Verse 8, "The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day, and have killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother." Now we see in this Old Testament parable, when you follow it along, there is a digression that takes place. We go from first the olive tree. And the olive tree was inquired, "Will you be the king over us?" And then we go to the fig tree and then to the vine. And finally, we end up with the bramble, which is really only a thorn bush. And it was used in that culture to start fires or to be burned in the fire. So Jotham's parable indicts the trees. The trees in the parable are the men of Shechem. And they wanted a king. And he points out that only worthless people seek to lord it over others, and worthy people are too busy doing useful things to seek such places of authority. So the point that he makes here is that the more noble refused and they kept their places that God had assigned to them, and they weren't seeking self-glory like Abimelech. So finally, the lowest, the thorn bush or the bramble, which is part of the curse. And when you think about why do we have thorns and thistles? Because they're part of the fall. They're part of the curse. God cursed the ground and said that from now on, the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles. And so it's very interesting that this is used as an illustration of Abimelech. Because thorns and thistles, of course, are not good. And so what do? They make the bramble, they make the thorn bush their king. And so this is speaking of something that is only good for the fire. That's the whole point. He says, you men of Shechem chose Abimelech, and Abimelech is nothing but a bramble. He's nothing but a thorn bush. Now, verse 15 speaks of the evil way that he came into power. Notice there at the end of verse 15, he says, let's read all of verse 15. It says, and the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, in other words, if you won't have me be your king, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And that's pretty much what he did with his own brothers. He had them killed. Now, after this little parable, Jotham, standing up on the hill, delivers the parable to the people. He gives them an ultimatum and the consequence of their choices. And he speaks very prophetically about what's going to happen as a result of them making the bramble Abimelech their king. He does something, I think, that is pretty wise. Right after he finishes, he runs. I think that's wise. You know, preach the message. You know, it's a difficult message. And then he just gets out of there before they kill him. You know, and a lot of the guys that served the Lord, a lot of them suffered because, you know, of their message that God gave them to deliver to the people. And so they ended up suffering. Of course, Jeremiah got thrown in prison and Isaiah was sawed in two. I mean, a lot of the guys suffered as a result of being faithful to God. So he's faithful. And then he does the wise thing there, we're told. And he runs away and takes off. And which, of course, was, something most of us probably would have done as well. Let's go ahead and continue on. Verse 16, it says, now, therefore, he says, you have acted in truth. Now here's where the whole ultimatum thing comes in. He says, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, you know, in other words, he says, if you guys have done the right thing, and if you guys have done the right thing to Jerubbaal and his family, then, you know, the Lord bless you, basically. But he says, if you haven't done the right thing, then he says, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. He says, if you guys haven't done the right thing, then he says, you're going to suffer the consequences. And let there be strife between the two of you. And so he delivers that message. And of course, it wasn't a popular message. What's interesting, though, is as we follow along in this story, as always, God's word does come to pass. Because what they did do was done in an evil manner. Abimelech devours the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem devour Abimelech in the end. And all the evil that they chose comes home to roost, and there is that spiritual principle that we find in the scripture throughout, that there are consequences for actions, and what a man sows, that will he also reap. Let's go ahead and continue as we look at verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. It comes to pass, just like the Lord said. And God sends a spirit of ill will between them. They apparently had been getting along good for 3 years, and all of a sudden, strife, division, dissension breaks out between Abimelech, who they had picked to be their king, and themselves. Verse 24, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. In other words, God says, you know what? Your sins are going to come back on you now. You've committed murder, and now there's going to be justice for what you have done. And so God says, you have committed a crime, Abimelech, and you, the men of Shechem, and now I am sending this spirit of ill will between you. Verse 25, and the men of Shechem sent men in ambush against him on the top of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. What do they do here? They start to, everybody that's coming in to Shechem to bring in goods or whatever, they start to rob them. They start to undermine all that King Abimelech was doing. And obviously he was receiving a tribute or tolls from the people that were bringing, or taxes from the people that were bringing the stuff in. So before they could even get it to the city, the men of Shechem were robbing them. And so it was hurting, of course, Abimelech's cause as king. Verse 26, now Gaal, I'll just call him Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And so now a coup begins to develop. This guy, Gaal, comes into the town and starts to draw men after himself. Verse 27, so they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. And so this guy, Gaal, comes in and he decides that he wants to be the head honcho now. And so he begins to draw men after himself, and they begin to party together and have a good time together. They're having wine and they're having a party, and then they begin to curse Abimelech, their king. Verse 28, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So he basically calls Abimelech out to a duel or a fight, but it's his men against Abimelech's men. He says, let's fight for the throne. He says, if only I was the king, you know, then it would really be good for all of you guys. And so he comes in and tries to take the throne away. And so all this strife begins to develop now. And we see what goes on next. Verse 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. Now, Zebul is one of the loyalists of Abimelech. He apparently was underneath him. He had assigned him a place in the government there to rule over the city when he was gone. And he gets angry at what's going on. And so verse 31, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, take note, whatever his name is, I keep saying it different every time. Gaal, or the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are out with him, or who are with him, come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. So he says, hey, he sends message to Abimelech, one of his buddies, his loyalist, and says, come and attack. These guys are wanting to fight against you and take your crown, your throne. So come and attack and do it. Come at night and sneak up and then attack first thing in the morning. Verse 34. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And so he gets up in the morning, real early in the morning, not even fully light yet, and he looks out the city gate and he starts to see something going on outside. Verse 36, and when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul, he played the dummy, and played, you know, Mr. Innocent here. But Zebul said to him, You see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. He says, you're seeing things. There's no one up there. And so Gaal spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. He says, look, I'm not seeing things. I see people out there. And so he's having this conversation with Zebul, the loyalist of Abimelech, and he's kind of diverting him and trying to tell him, hey, you're not really seeing anything. You're just, you know, hallucinating or whatever. Verse 38. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people of whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. He says, hey, Mr. Big Shot, you've been mouthing off. Well, now's your chance, because here comes Abimelech and his men. And so he fesses up and says, here they come. And verse 30, so Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And now notice the men of Shechem are fighting against Abimelech now, just like the Lord said was going to happen. And so, verse 40, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So basically the coup failed at this point. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he arose against them and attacked them. And so he turns on the ones that he once ruled because they had fought with Gaal there, and so now he attacks the city now that their would-be leader is gone. He ran away. And so now Abimelech attacks the people of the city. Verse 44. Then Abimelech and the company that was with them rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it and demolished the city and sowed it with salt. So Abimelech totally wipes out the people. Just like verse 20 said, look back at verse 20 again. Just think about what was said by this young man, Jotham. Look at verse 20. He says, but if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. He says, you guys are going to destroy each other if you have done evil in the sight of God. And so it starts to happen now. The first part of it is Abimelech destroys the city. And we see what he does, fights against it, and then he demolishes the city, and then he sows it with salt. Why did he do that? Well, he poisoned the soil so that they couldn't grow anything. And once you poison the soil with salt, then it was ruined for quite a while. Verse 46, now when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And so what do? They go in, the ones that are left that haven't been killed, run into their own temple, their god, probably thinking that their god would protect them, their false god, this temple that they had built. And it was told Abimelech that all of the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a, how do you say that word? A bough. Okay, a bough. I was going to say it wrong, so... a bough from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So he begins to gather wood. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So this must have been a very big temple, and he burns them alive inside of the temple. Just like Jotham said was going to happen. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he entered, he camped against Thebez and took it. Apparently this is a sister city. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So he's going to burn these people to death as well. And so it worked last time, so he decides to do it this time. But notice what happens. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" I don't know how to comment on that, really. but back then, it was a disgrace if you were killed by a woman. And so he didn't want to be killed by a woman, so he had this young guy, his armor bearer, kill him before he died as a result of this woman dropping a millstone on his head. And so the young man thrust him through, and he died. I want to read to you guys something that I found in one of my commentaries, and it says this: justice has its own way of suiting the punishment to the crime. Abimelech had slain his brothers on a stone, and a stone crushed his own proud head. Those who live by violence will die by the same. And I think it was Matthew Henry that wrote that in his unique way and wisdom. Verse 55, "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place." And so the strife maker is dead now, and everybody goes back, and they have no one to follow. Thus, notice verse 56, God was in all of this. "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." And so we end this chapter, and it's pretty brutal. It's pretty ugly. And of course, it's not one of those that you're probably going to say, "Boy, that was a great sermon. I just think I'll be one of my favorite sermons of all time." I don't think that would be the case for me anyway, but I look at this story and you do see God working and dealing with the sinful heart of man. And we see that God is in the business and in the process all the time of dealing with wickedness and evil, and also rewarding good. And so, that's the thing that you see, that there is justice in this lifetime. And maybe we don't always see it, but ultimately God will bring about justice, and wickedness will be taken care of. And that's what happens in this story with Abimelech, as God deals with him and the people of Shechem for the evil that they did. And so they reaped what they had sown. Let's see. We have, we have a lot of time, and we're going to partake of communion tonight. And John wanted to bring in his students. And so, Tamara, can you go call them and let John know that we're going to be having communion here? And obviously, we can't start having communion and worship till Tamara gets back, now that I think about it. So let's see. What should I talk about? Let's turn over in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to talk a little bit about what we're going to be doing to this evening and partaking of communion. I don't know how it is for you guys, but I have been a Christian now for, I guess, 28 years or so, and I've partaken of communion so many times. I partook of it when I went to church in Albuquerque for many, many years, and have partaken of it in our home groups, our kinships over the years. And here at the church, we partake of communion. We try to do it once a month on Thursdays, and then we try to do it every 2 or 3 months on Sunday mornings. And one of the things that's difficult for me, and I never want it to happen, is that it's always difficult for me to come up with ideas about what part of the communion do we want to focus in on. Now, we know the bottom line is this, is that Christ came and died for sinners. And as Paul the Apostle said, "Of whom I am chief." And so I think that for many of us, we feel that that's exactly what's happened. And Christ has died for us. We understand that we have been wretched sinners, And God is a merciful and a gracious God. And He has sent His Son Jesus to lay down His life for us. But we know that. We know that we're saved now. We know that we're forgiven now. We know that the blood of Christ cleanses us of all of our unrighteousness. And the Bible tells us now that we're believers that if we are in any sin is something that we've been involved in, that we can come to the Lord now and that we can confess our sins. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of those things are so important for us as we partake of communion to understand what Christ has accomplished for us once and for all. The blood of Christ has paid in full the debt of all of our sins as believers. And that's why we're told in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that alone should cause our hearts to leap for joy. The fact that Christ has died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And now that we are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation to us. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just go out and live however we want to and sin up a storm and, hey, I'm saved, no big deal. That's not at all. None of us should ever take that mindset. And I think if you have that mindset, there's probably a big, big problem in your understanding of what it means to live for Jesus Christ. But we do know that when we do blow it, there is forgiveness of sins. And so let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read the first, verse 3 through 11. So, not the first 11 verses, but verse 3 through 11. And this is Peter, of course, writing to the believers and explaining to the believers their position now in Christ. What we have now in Christ. And I think a lot of times when we partake of communion, we recognize and remember where He saved us from. That we were saved from our sins, we were saved from condemnation, and now we're forgiven. But positionally, not only has the Lord dealt with our sins, and now we are no longer under condemnation, but positionally in Christ, God has brought us out of darkness and put us in light now. And now that we're believers, now that we're following Jesus Christ, we're called to a new life. And we're called to participate in the divine nature. Now that may sound a little bit, over the top, but we're called to be like Jesus. He lives in us. The Holy Spirit abides in us. Now we're called to follow Him and we're called to a new life. And so He says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, it says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. One of the things that we have now that we are believers is the blessing of the power, the divine power of the Lord has been given to us so that we can live godly. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So we have the divine power of God given to us as believers to live a holy life, as Tamara said. God has called us to live a holy life now. And as believers, we've been called to that, but we're not called to do it in our own strength. We have His divine power to accomplish it. And so we have been given not only His divine power, but also we have been given these exceedingly great and precious promises that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the Lord has brought us out of that life of corruption and into a new life where we can now be partakers of the divine nature. And we can have that divine nature. We have it by way of the promises of God. Exceedingly great and precious promises that we are to stand upon, that we are to lay hold of as Christians. Now, I'm not a name it, claim it person. And there's a whole element and group of the church that is always naming it and claiming it, and they think if you blab it and grab it, it's going to be, you're going to grab it, it's going to be yours. And God is obligated to give anything that you name and claim, He'd give it to you. And of course, we know that that is not scriptural because the Bible tells us that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, we know that we have what we've asked of Him. But we do have, and we ought to lay hold of, those promises of God that God has given to us. And we can claim those promises for ourselves. And so, you know, we're not just to go claiming everything. I claim a new Cadillac, you know, or whatever, a new SUV or whatever. You know, that's not what we're called to do. But we can stand upon and claim the promises of God for ourselves. I claimed some promises when we were in Alaska. I claimed Psalm 34 and Psalm 91. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. And I, every night, I'd say that. Lord, You said, you know. And I'm depending on You, Lord, you know, to protect us. And so, you know, you lay hold of those things. And He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And so those are things that we can lay hold of as believers. And so we have these precious and great, great and precious promises. And so we've been delivered from the world, and now we've escaped from the corruption that was in the world. And we've been partakers now of the divine nature. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. And this is, I think, important for us as believers. We're in Christ now, we're forgiven now, but now we're called to walk daily in this life, this new life. So He says that we're to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. All of these things are to be added. In other words, we're not to be idle as believers. We're to be growing. We're to be becoming more like Jesus as time goes on. And so there's a diligence involved that we're to give ourselves to these things. Adding to our faith virtue, virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. All of these should be the virtues, the fruit, if you will, of the Christian life. That we can live like this. And so we're called to this higher calling, this holy life, this set apart life for God. And this is how it looks. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that. The Lord says, when these things become a part of your life and they are being added to your life and they are abounding, you're never going to be barren. You'll never be unfruitful as a believer. And you know, fruit is an important part. In fact, if you look at the parable of the vine, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off and cast into the fire. I don't want to be one of those branches. I want to be a branch that is bearing fruit. And if we will add to our faith these things and be growing, we will never, ever be unfruitful. We will always have fruit to offer to the Lord. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And this is the kind of the part or the portion I wanted to focus in on a little bit here. The fact that we have been cleansed, and we should never forget what the Lord has done for us. We should never forget where we have come from. Because if we have forgotten and we go back to our old ways and we're not adding to our faith, then Peter says here that we are short-sighted. We're not seeing the big picture. We're short-sighted even to blindness if we have forgotten where we have come from and what we're called to. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And so we have, all of us that are believers, we're called and we're elected. But he says, make sure that you're diligent to make this call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. A lot of people say, well, I'm worried, will I lose my salvation? Well, just do this. You know, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. There's no need to worry. You're never going to be unfruitful as a believer. So the communion table and what Christ has done for us, to me, goes beyond just saving us from our sins. It's a call now to follow Christ fully and wholly as a believer, to be living a life that is diligent in serving Him. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here is the, and I don't like to use the word, but just for the sake of using it for this, here's the formula for a life that is fruitful and in the end
that will be rewarded by God. How many of you guys, when you get to heaven, want to hear the Lord say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You guys want to hear that? I know I do. I don't want to be standing there as one escaping through the flames going, you know, "Wow, Joseph, you're smoking quite a bit. What happened?" You know, "Well, I just lived for myself and, you know, I was saved, but, you know, I just lived my whole life, you know, selfishly, not living for Christ. And so I'm here, but, you know, I escaped this through the flames and all of the things that I did were wood, hay, and stubble, and they all burned up." That's not how we should want to enter the kingdom, because we can be supplied abundantly. We will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we will live a diligent and a disciplined Christian life. And I'll tell you, to live a diligent or a holy life means that you have to be diligent and you have to be disciplined. It does. It's not something that you can just take lightly. We have to be that way in our walks with God. And so, you know, there's God's part. He's done all of the stuff that He's done for us. And then there's our part. We're called to faithfulness. We're called to a daily walk, a daily commitment, taking up our cross daily. So as we partake of communion tonight, let's be reminded of those things, that we're called as believers to live for Jesus now. And so, Tamara, why don't you come on up, and Dev and the worship team. And so we're going to partake of communion and just remember all that Christ has done for us in the past, but what He requires of us now in the present, that we're called to live for Him, that we're called to be devoted to Him, that we're called to diligence in serving Him, and not to take our salvation lightly, but to be serious about what we're called to do now that we are believers. Come on in, young people, and have a seat. Let's go ahead and sing a couple worship songs to the Lord. Now, as we're doing this, you guys can come up and receive your cups. Take them, sit back down, hold on to them, and then we're going to partake of communion together. Okay?